Thank you, Bob. I guess that's the thing to say when you come up here. Good morning. My name is Ben Burdick. I am excited to be here this morning with you. It is a thrill to be able to take the Word of God and look into it, and especially the amount of time that we have on an early Sunday morning like this. I am grateful for the opportunity to teach in this class. I want to thank Dr. Grudem. I think maybe he'll listen to this tape, so he'll hear that. And also thank you for coming to church so early and giving a chance to an unknown quantity this morning. I'd like to start off this morning by singing a hymn. If you could stand, it's a hymn hopefully that you know. It's called Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. And hopefully this will serve as an opportunity to begin to turn our hearts and our minds to the topic at hand. Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. That song speaks of coming to the Lord. I wonder sometimes if we really view the Lord as being very approachable. As I was thinking about this message, I thought about something that happened to me a few months back, maybe a year or so. I was at the Biltmore shopping and going to Borders pick up a CD, and I noticed something kind of funny going on. There was a guy in a black suit with a little earpiece coming out of his ear walking around, and as I looked, there were more and more of them. I figured somebody important was there, and didn't know why in Borders. I thought maybe President Bush should stop by and pick up something. And so I began to look around the store, going upstairs to the music department. I looked down the hall through the books, and there at the end of the hall was the Speaker of the House, Dennis Hastert, sitting there doing a book signing. And there were Secret Service agents everywhere. They were all down the aisles, and they were standing in strategic positions. And you know how they stand with their hands crossed, and they're just sort of looking around quietly. And I thought, well, this is an opportunity to meet the Speaker of the House. This is great. I'm going to go do this. So I grabbed a copy, and I hopped in line and went to get it signed. And you go through this process, and you talk to one of the agents, and they kind of look you over and give you a piece of paper with you write your name on it and give it to him. And the time came, and I came up and shook his hand, and you know, he said, "Hi, I'm Denny Hastert." And I said, "Hi, I'm Ben Burdick. Good to meet you." And handed him my book, and he signed it, and we exchanged a few pleasantries. Really, really kind, genuine guy, it seemed like. And I was real happy to meet him. But I felt like, you know, I couldn't just walk up to the guy, not without getting tackled, maybe. And I wonder sometimes if we don't apply maybe a human construct to our perceptions of how much God wants to interact with us. God is important. God is the most important. God is the greatest. He knows everything. He's the strongest. He's perfect in character. We've been studying his character now for weeks and weeks and weeks about his attributes. And maybe sometimes that would give us a sense that God's maybe not approachable. Maybe sometimes I think in Christianity we might practice sort of a practical deism. Maybe not in all the aspects of deism. I don't think we practice atheism. Some people would say practical atheism. But maybe that God created the earth, that Jesus came and died for our sins, and he's left us now with his word. And, well, you know, we've got enough now, and that's all we need. This morning, I would like to look at one of the most refreshing passages in the entire New Testament because it takes that construct entirely away. Turn your Bibles, if you have one this morning, to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, and we'll read there. I would like to look at this idea that Jesus Christ enjoins you to wrap your life up in his, and in so doing, find a life spring of refreshment for your soul. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus speaking here says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is Jesus approachable? And these words give us an indication from his own mouth of how he wants us to interact with him. Three ideas of the passage. There's the idea where Jesus calls us to come to him. Then there's the idea that Jesus calls us to take his yoke. And finally, the idea that he calls us to learn from him. We'll look at each three of those points. This idea, Jesus says, "Come to me." In the Greek, it's an interjection. It just becomes part of our sentence, but it would be like you walking down the street and seeing a friend, and you say, "Come here. Come on over here." It's this idea of something that has a little bit of force behind it. You could render it here as the word "come" with an exclamation point, like, "Come here." Jesus is saying to this crowd of people that's standing around him, probably people who are curious learners, people who are interested to maybe see a miracle, he's saying to them, come. It's an idea, he's the object of the call. We're going to look at three things about the call: the object of the call, the subject of the call, and then the prospect of the call. The object of the call is Jesus himself. It's distinct from come to my doctrine. It's distinct from come to my church. It's distinct from just obey me. It's a call to come direct to him. And I don't want by that to mean that he doesn't actually call us to those things. He does give us wonderful community, and he gives us true beliefs in doctrine, and he does call us to genuine obedience to him. But the primary thing, and the first thing, as we look at this call of Jesus in the very beginnings of the gospel, Jesus is saying, come to me. And he's identifying that this gospel call is to him. It's not to anything else. It's to him. We'll see that Jesus in this passage, and as we talk a little bit more, is central to everything, and everything has meaning because Jesus is in it for us. And without Jesus, the meaning is lost. So we have this idea of this call, but it's also a proximal call, isn't it? He says, come to me. When you say, come to me, that refers to removing the distance between two people. He's saying, come, have contact with me. Have interaction with me. This is an idea that's borne out all through the New Testament. When Jesus speaks, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit without the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Let my words abide in you. Jesus' language is rich with this idea of coming to him, of staying there, and of living in him. So come to him, he says. This idea of personal interaction and of spending time with him. It's proximal and it's personal. Jesus is the object of the call. But he has subjects of the call. He's calling to someone in particular. He says, I call you who labor, that's active, and those of you who are heavy laden, that's passive. Someone's placed a burden on that person. And so Jesus says, come to me, you laborers. Speaks of effort that wearies. It's not just an activity. It's not some hobby. He says, to those of you who labor, this work that you're under, that's causing you weariness. It could be labor in ministry, labor in church, or maybe as you seek as a parent or as a brother or a sister or a child dealing with your parents, as you seek to minister to them, this can be labor. Paul bears this idea out. Paul wasn't satisfied in just giving the words of the gospel to those that he ministered to. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were needy to share, ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. There are people who are dear to us, and in investing effort into their lives and in trying to see them come to know the Lord and creating opportunities to present them with the gospel, in serving the needs that they have in their lives, being human, we have a variety of needs, we labor, and it is something that can become wearisome. In fact, doing good, period, can become wearisome, can't it? Paul in Galatians said, and let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And Philippians 2 gives a picture of a servant of God that's just amazing to me, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a man who followed Paul in this idea of not only giving of the gospel to someone, but giving of his own self. It says in verse 30 of chapter 2 in Philippians, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. There is an idea where ministry and doing good can be labor. There's also a labor in physical illness that can wear us down. Maybe you're enduring a physical illness. There is a connection between your physical state and your spiritual state. When you get worn down physically, your defenses are open spiritually, and you need rest for that. There's also a weariness in legalism, in attempting to please God, trying to create goodwill from him through personal goodness. You know how wearisome it is to show up, to get up at 8 o'clock or 7 or 6:30 or whatever you're doing this morning? If you're coming out of legalism, boy, that's weary, isn't it? I mean, what's the point? I'd rather sleep than do that. A lot of times, it's wearisome to try and do this because somehow if I don't come, God's going to be dissatisfied with me. Or somehow if I don't come, I'll lose his goodwill and he won't want to be my father any longer or bless me. What a wearisome burden that is, and one that God never intends us to bear. He never intends us to bear the yoke of legalism. Maybe even in giving or in reading the Bible or in prayer, if we become so legalistic, this is what I should do. And I know I should do it, so I'm just going to do it. And this is what good Christians do in my Bible. That's a yoke of legalism. There's a different reason for reading the Bible, and you know that reason. But I think we tend to fall into that sometimes, particularly when our physical defenses go low and we become weary in those things. Legalism. Paul had no space for legalism. In Galatians 5, he said, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." He said that serving God out of a desire, or out of a feeling of a need to have to gain his approval, it's a yoke of slavery. A yoke of slavery is not a good picture, is it? That's a yoke that's binding you and keeping you down, and that is abusing you. And it's a yoke that you bear on your own. It's a self-created yoke that we place, or maybe it's even a yoke that Satan tries to influence us to bear. And so Paul left no room for legalism. We will quickly lose the drive to bear that yoke. There's also a labor in the fear of man. You do what you do because, well, gosh, if I don't come, or if I don't act this way, then I will lose face from other people. And so I'm going to do this because I want to be a good Christian. I don't want to get too far down into this, but I want to make it real to us today. I think at some point in our lives, each of us struggle with every one of those areas at different points in our lives. And so let's look at this idea of being laboring, things that weary us. So that's the active part, but there's also a ladening that can be put on us. As much as we can have the fear of man if from our own hearts desiring to please other people, we can also have everybody else around us placing expectations upon us to do something or another thing. And if we live for their expectations, what kind of yoke is that? We bear not only our own yoke, but we bear the yoke of everybody around us. And we become weary through that heavy burden that rests on our shoulders. Jesus' audience well understood this. Right after this, in the next passage, in chapter 12, the disciples and Jesus are hungry, and it's the Sabbath day, and they're walking through a field, and one of his disciples stops to pick a grain of wheat and to eat it, and the Pharisees rip into him. "You're breaking the Sabbath," as they put that burden on him. God had intended the Sabbath as a rest for man, not the Sabbath to become the high and mighty thing in the equation. It was intended as a rest. The Pharisees had built these guard rules around the commandments. So if God said, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, they would say, okay, we need to create laws to make sure that we don't even get near to breaking that commandment. So one of those laws was that you could walk about 0.6 miles outside of a city on the Sabbath. And if you walked any further than that, you had violated the Sabbath. It had gotten to the point where there was a question in Jewish literature as to whether a father could pick up his son on the Sabbath, whether that was or not. Can you feel the yoke of that burden? Here Jesus is saying, here God has created the Sabbath to not work, and here they're bearing the yoke of a burden that won't allow them even to feel comfortable in their own family setting. And so there was that question, and then that question was settled by the rabbis, by the way, and favorably so. You could pick up your child on the Sabbath. So that's a good thing. But then another question rose. What if your kid is playing outside and has a stone in his hand, and then you pick up your child and he has the stone? Is that labor because you're picking up a stone? Now, I'm not giving these illustrations to you to make fun of Jews. I'm not giving you these illustrations to make fun of Pharisees. I find myself finding these own rules as I try and navigate what's right and what's wrong. I have difficulty perceiving where my standard should be, and I try and stand on solid ground. I don't do it to make fun. I do it to say this. We can bear a burden of heavy loads of rules that God never intended for us to bear. And Jesus' audience understood that very deeply and a very practical level. A burden is any internal or external aspect of your life that weighs down your soul. Again, it could be your illness or someone else's. It could be a family member who requires constant attention with all kinds of issues or problems. It could be a friend who you have who needs lots of advice. It could be raising children or dealing with the children that are already raised now that they're grown. It could be a sin or a besetting sin. Hebrews talks about this. He says, the author of Hebrews says, "And have you forgotten, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." I think as we all develop in our walk with the Lord, we become more sensitive over time of areas of our lives that God's beginning to weed out, or areas that we had gained victory over in previous times in our life, and now is beginning to resurface, and we need to walk down the paths of teaching that God gave us in the grace that He gave us to live in victory over that. And so sometimes these sins can cling so closely to us. It can be sins like pride, a sin that nobody else sees necessarily, but we deal with in our own hearts. It could be sins of the flesh and immorality or even bitterness, holding a grudge against another person, or in greed, in wanting more and living for material things. And it could even be in this idea of the discipline that we bear from God for when we sin. God's a loving Father. In Hebrews, again, the author reminds us, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." There's a weariness that could happen when we're reproved by the Lord. Can you think of the psalmist there when he said, "My bones are dry, I have no life left in me, I'm laying down"? Now, maybe he was suffering under his own guilt, but the chastisement of the Lord is not a fun thing to go under. God brings us back to himself. But the amazing, and I will just make a note here, the amazing thing, even in God's chastisement, Jesus says, "Come unto me." There's an element where God's not chastising you to drive you into the ground. He's calling you to chastise you to turn yourself back to the source of life. And so there's this issue of discipline that can be a weariness as well, a burden we bear. Again, this idea of earning salvation is a burden that we'll never bear, that we cannot bear on our own. If we always feel like my salvation is in question because of what I do or I don't do, it's a burden you can't bear. God never intended that. Doubts and fears can be a burden, or habits, or even faithlessness can be a burden that we bear. Because you feel like you're bearing all your own burdens. You don't have that faith to make contact with God, to trust that. I think one that many of us identify also with here today is work. Work can be a big burden. It takes a lot of time throughout the week, whether you're in ministry or whether you're in a job or you are a volunteer. There are so many mundane things to do in life that take up your time, and they can become a weariness. They can become a burden. And they can become also even a substitute when they become the primary thing that we do in our lives and we lose contact with the Lord. Especially then, that work becomes a burden to us. Sometimes work even takes the place of that. If we get too tired to really live in fellowship with the Lord, I think we experience the weariness of that. And before we get too depressed and down and all the things that we are bearing and all of the things that cause us labor, the object of the call, Jesus, calls us, the laborers and those who are heavy laden, to a great prospect. The great prospect is, "I will give you rest." And this word is laden with meaning, no pun intended. It means to give someone rest or to gain relief from toil, to cause them to rest, to refresh them, or to revive them. In the ordinary sense of the term, we would take it no farther than, "I would stop from my laboring and I would lay down for rest." I think that the object of the call, Jesus, sort of transforms the meaning of this word, this idea of revival, because of who Jesus is. What is the rest that Jesus offers? Well, it obviously addresses the laboring and the heavy laden, the burden that is on our shoulders. It addresses the soul, as we'll see in verse 29. You will find rest to your souls at the deepest part of who we are. What it is not, though, it is not an abandonment of all activity. Verse 29 says we're going to take Christ's yoke. It's not a denial of suffering, because Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's not a promise of uninterrupted circumstantial tranquility, because Jesus in his prayer for us before he went to the cross said, I do not ask, speaking to the Lord, you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so it's not this idea that God's going to turn our life into this rosiness, or that we're going to become isolated from everything that is wearisome or that is a labor. He says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest in the midst of your burden. I will give you revival energy from that. It's the work of our shepherd. First Peter writing to a flock of people who are suffering, and he reminds them of something. He says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls. Jesus is our shepherd, the shepherd of our souls, in the deepest part of who we are. In that idea of shepherding, we can think of all kinds of things, can't we? Psalm 23, he leads me beside the still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is the state of our existence in Christ. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest, according to Hebrews. It's quite the opposite of the terrifying judgment that is apart from Christ and those who would, in Revelation, worship the beast. In fact, it's specific. It says, in the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image and receives the mark of his name. Christ brings us rest. Apart from him, there is no rest. There is laboring. There is a heavy burden that we bear. But in Christ, there is this incredible rest. It's also the work of restoration and forgiveness. I kind of dealt with two different things in the laboring and the heavy laden, things that are circumstantially just part of our lives. But then there's also the things that we're very intimate with sometimes, and that would be the aspects of our failures before the Lord and our sin. I talked about sin being a weight. But there's also this renewal from sin that Jesus promises. The psalmist said, his heart's cry was, I feel crushed. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your willing spirit. And so this element of just crying out to God for that kind of restoration. Micah 7 tells us what kind of God is as we approach Jesus, as we approach his nature. Who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. That is the kind of restoration that God gives. Complete removal of our sin from us, and our punishment, and in the separation that it brings between you and between him, between me and God. Jesus illustrated this. I'm just amazed. He goes to the well to get something to drink, and a woman comes to the well with a pitcher of water. And he's not satisfied with just getting a drink of water from her. He has a very long conversation with her. She comes and he says, can you give me something to drink? And she says, oh, you're talking to me. That's a Jewish man talking to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman. And what's going on here? And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying, do you give drink? You would have asked of him and he would have living water. Isn't it interesting, even here? Jesus doesn't say, and you don't know who you're talking to because I've got a great teaching for you. He says, you don't know who you're talking to. You're talking to the living water, as he'll go on to say. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? It's kind of a funny question, knowing what we know about the passage. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. She says, sir, give me this water. Oh, no, Jesus goes on to say, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me the water and I will not be thirsty. And here's where Jesus kind of takes a different tack on the conversation. He says, go call your husband. And she says, oh, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, well, you're right. Not right now. You had five husbands before, and the man you're now with, living with, isn't your husband. She notices something. In an amazing epiphany, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Here's somebody telling her life history and knowing her life history. Yet Jesus was there himself offering her the water of life. This was a woman who was dissatisfied. If not dissatisfied in her own aspect of marriage, maybe dissatisfied from being rejected. Five times, five husbands she had to live through. And now, dissatisfied in her life and thirsty for true water. Jesus looked to her and he said, "I will not ignore your sin and leave you where you're at. I want to give you water of life, to bring you life. And in so doing, deal with that sin that is in your life." And so there's this element of dealing with sin that Jesus is engaged in. He doesn't look past the reality of who we are or where we are in the state of life that we're in. I feel funny preaching this in a sense because I look at this audience and I look at you as people that I look up to and admire as people who have walked with the Lord for a very long time and who love him and who know what it means to walk with him. And so in this sermon or this message, I don't want to portray the idea that I look out on this group as a group of sinners. However, I do know human hearts, and we all deal with these things day to day. And I think this is a real thing, whereas when we come to Jesus, he doesn't say, "I'm going to ignore the things that are going on in your life." He says, "I want to give you rest from what's going on in your life. I don't want you to ignore and pass over these things. I want to give you life. I want to give you victory in these things. And I want you to grow and live in that life and refreshment." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." I had a conversation with some people at a reunion, and the things we got into this discussion was about I'm studying to be a pastor, and I'm a student at Phoenix Seminary, and as you know, working for Dr. Grudem as his ministry assistant. And so in this reunion, discussing with some people what the goals of my life were, and yeah, that's great. That's really great. That's good. Be a pastor. That's fantastic. Jesus did have some really good things, you know, especially that part about loving your neighbor. That's really good. He really, you know, I think about Jesus that when he said, when he died on the cross, he was really, you know, showing us a good pattern of life to live. And I agree, yeah, he did show us a good pattern of life. But in that passage, I said, well, you know, Jesus is more than just a good pattern. I mean, that's an aspect of things, but the whole drive of the New Testament, Jesus is life. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," not "I show the way, the truth, and the life." And we got into this discussion about this passage, about Jesus being the life. Colossians 3:4, Paul understood this. He said, "Christ, who is your life, appears. Then you also will appear with him in glory." John wrote in 1 John 5:12, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." This is huge to me. When we're looking at this call, "Come unto me," we're coming unto Jesus Christ. He is the life. He is the bread of life. And so in the Christian walk, we're not turning to the Bible or to a passage or to a way of living that's better than some other way of living. We're turning to Jesus Christ himself and in him finding rest, finding life. That's why it's more than just ceasing from labor when Jesus bears our burdens. When we come to him, he's the water that revives us and refreshes us for life. I think it's interesting. I'm taking a church history class this summer, and we've been looking over the beliefs of Martin Luther in the past couple weeks in the Reformation. And it was interesting how Martin Luther, how he formulated his idea of the authority of Scripture. You and I would speak a lot about the inerrancy of the Scripture. We would speak about various aspects of the Scripture that would give us the authority of Scripture. He was dealing with a little bit different circumstance. He was dealing with popes and councils that were contradicting one another. And so how did he define the authority of Scripture? He defined it this way: this idea of Jesus being the Logos, John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, or the Greek word behind that term word is logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He defined it as the Logos. And here Jesus is our Logos, and he is our Word. And so Luther defined his authority of Scripture by saying that when we come into the Word of God, The reason that the Scriptures have authority is because that through them we come into contact with Jesus Christ, the Gospel, the Word. That's why he said the Scriptures had authority. And while he was defining his sense of the authority of Scripture, I think this is the rock-bottom root of why we look to God. Not just because it provides us with clear morals, not just because it provides us with great teaching and doctrine. It's because that when we encounter this Word, we encounter Jesus Christ. I believe, by the way, in the inerrancy of Scripture. I'm not discounting that by any stretch. I'm saying the reason that the Word has power is not just because it's not wrong. It's because we come into contact with Jesus Christ in this Word. And I think this is something that's borne out through Scripture. This is what gives joy in picking up this Bible for a quiet time. Remember I was talking about the legalistic aspect of saying I should do this as a good Christian? The thing that gives joy is that when I pick up this book, I am going to meet with Jesus Christ. He is the water of life, and he is going to revive me, and I'm going to come into his presence and know him. It's something that's born out from the beginning of Scripture, the Psalm 1. The person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, he's a person whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. There's this aspect, he loves it so much, he's thinking about it constantly. What's the result of that? He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water who bears his fruit in season. His leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. When we come to this Word and we encounter Jesus in it, we are planting ourselves firmly beside this river of water that gives us life. And so there's more to this than just coming to me, Jesus, for a teaching. It's coming to me, Jesus, for life. For life. I'm weary. Lord, I'm tired. Lord, I don't want to bear this burden alone. I don't want to serve you out of a duty. I want to serve you because I love you. And I just want to encounter you in your Word. This is the foundation for a devotional life, the theology behind a devotional life, or the philosophy maybe, this idea of meeting Jesus. I think that everything else is a really cheap imitation. I think legalism is a cheap imitation. I think that taking on Christianity because it's right is a really cheap imitation. I think that work is a really cheap imitation for Christ. You know, something that you deal with as a seminarian, and I think everybody deals with in their work, is particularly seminarians have a little bit different twist on it, because the Bible becomes to us so much a textbook, because we're studying it so much and parsing it and trying to understand things and memorizing terms. There's a danger in this book becoming a textbook and kind of looking at it, well, okay, now this is what Matthew said. What did Luke say about the same thing? Oh, there's a difference there. And turning it into a textbook and becoming academic about it. And so there's a danger in that. But I think there's a danger in allowing work to substitute for the Lord, because we allow our jobs or we allow our busyness to fill the time that we need to be spending with him. What a cheap imitation. Does your work satisfy you? Does your work bring you a sense of rest? Does it bring you a release from your burden? I don't think so. I don't think any of us think it does when we go. I don't think there's that misunderstanding. But sometimes I think there's a sense where this Word of God somehow becomes left out if we're not careful and intentional in making it our spring of life. God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who thirsts and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Come to me, I will give you rest. It's a gift. He says, I'll give you rest. It's also a guarantee. He says, I will give you rest. And when God says something, he's not a man that he should lie. Has he spoken it, and will he not fulfill it? And so there's this idea of coming to me. But there are two more ideas, and I know I don't have a whole lot more time to go, but I'd like to look at these two ideas, the idea of taking on the yoke of Christ and also the idea of learning from him. The yoke has two different definitions. As I've always studied this passage, I've always immediately taken the sense of yoke being something that is applied to an animal. And I don't know if that's necessarily true or not. I think it probably both ways. But I looked at it from a different perspective this time, and I did a little bit more research into it. There's also a yoke that a human bears. And it's just basically a pole that rests across your shoulders, and there are burdens from each end. You know, you've got a pail of water on either side, something like that. There's a yoke that's like that. I don't think Jesus is speaking here literally of a yoke, obviously. Every time the word yoke is used in the New Testament, it has behind it a metaphorical meaning. It's something that's borne on a person. It indicates the idea of submission. Take it upon you, it says. It's something, it's accepting a yoke. It's assuming it. It's acquiescing. Christ, I will take your yoke. And it's a personal connection because it's Christ's yoke. And it also speaks of unification because the whole call is coming to Jesus in this. Come to take my yoke upon you. It's a yoke born in his presence. But it's also a yoke of apprehension, because in the Hebrew understanding, we have the word school. It comes from a Greek word that means leisure. Leisure, yeah. I don't think so. I guess it is, compared to a lot of other things. It is leisure. But it means leisure. In the Hebrew sense, if you were going to school, you were going to take the yoke. That's what they thought of when they thought of a school. They thought of it being a yoke that you bore. And so it had this idea of going to learn from someone. Taking their yoke was to learn in their school. And Jesus says, come, take my yoke upon you. It was being under the tutelage of a rabbi. This is a call of Jesus to enroll in his school. And it fits perfectly with the next command. He says, learn of me, or learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He says, come to my school, I am the example. Come to me and learn of my heart. He is the instructor. When it says learn, it's the Greek word methete. When he says, I am the example, he's saying, come learn of me, methetes. One letter difference. It means disciple or learner. It's this idea that Jesus is calling us to discipleship with him. He says, I want you to learn from me, but not just my doctrine. I want you to learn who I am. He says, come and learn, for I am meek, I am gentle, lowly in heart. He wants us to learn his substance. Gentleness is not being overly impressed with a sense of your own self-importance. It's a sense of gentleness in that, of humility, of consideration and meekness. It's a very favorable term. Also, the term lowly refers to being unpretentious or humble. They're favorable characteristics. In classical Greek sense, in contemporary usage in Jesus' time, the term lowly did not have a good meaning. If you were to say someone was lowly, you were to mean this person was base, or they were sort of cringingly abject. They were the lowest of the low. And it would be a bad thing. Jesus doesn't use the term in this sense. He uses it in a completely different way, and that is in a sense of humility. There's no negative aspects. There's no cringing abjectness in this. There's no baseness in this. But there is a sense of lowliness, of unpretentiousness, of humility. Jesus exemplified this as he washed his disciples' feet, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus' purpose statement, the Son of Man came to serve, he said. Jesus' incarnation is an example of this. Have this mind among yourselves, Philippians 2, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think Jesus highlighted his holiness for a few different reasons. One, I think it established his purposes on earth. There were a lot of people who wanted him to raise up an army and to take over and to kick out the Romans. I think Jesus was saying, that's not my goal here. I'm lowly and gentle in heart as I come. But I think it also gives a context for how those who take his yoke interact with each other as well. These verbs that are used here, when it says, come to me, take my yoke, learn of me, these are all plural verbs. It refers to the crowd that is out there. I think when he says, come learn of me, humility, it tells us how we're supposed to interact with each other. As fellow disciples, that we take on this yoke of humility with one another and valuing each other very highly. Jesus taught this. The kings and Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not so with you. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Jesus says, come and learn from me. I am the example. Learn my soul. I am meek, I am gentle and lowly in heart. I think this gives us a depth of association. It gives us the key to building a relationship with Jesus Christ. It tells us what his heart is really like. You know, this is the only self-description of Jesus' nature and his character in the whole Bible, in the New Testament. He says this. He calls you to be his disciple. This sets the foundation for how you understand when your dealings with Jesus Christ. I am gentle and I'm lowly. I'm gentle and I'm lowly. Doesn't that set the stage for what discipleship is like under Jesus? When he tells us that he gives us a yoke, doesn't it tell us something about what his yoke is going to be like? It's going to be gentle. It tells us how when we return to him after straying, that he's gentle. It gives us a great sense of who he is. Jesus, our Creator, does remember our frame, as we learned last week in Psalm 103. He knows that we're but dust. He knows who we are. But it also gives us the depth of application, because Jesus is not just saying, come learn the lessons from me. He's saying, come learn my heart. This is the deepest part of who I am. This is my core. I want you to learn and in your core be gentle. That means when you're bumped, I want you to spill out gentleness. When you're bumped, I want you to spill out lowliness to those who are around you. This is who I am. This is who I want you to be. Enter into my school and learn this from me. It alleviates our concerns of taking an unreasonable yoke. And it gives us an understanding for our aspect in this. And again, he says here, not just this first way, I will give you rest. In this next verse, in verse 29, he says, you will find rest for your souls. You'll attain it. It's again this idea of cessation from work and rest. Jesus says, come to me, you labor, I'll give you a yoke, and you'll be rested afterward. This doesn't make any sense. How do you get rested from a burden that is placed upon you? He says, though, that there is rest for your soul. The seat and center of your life that transcends what is earthly. It's not a rest from gravity or anything else. It's a rest in our hearts. There is a reason, though, that why this lowliness and why this gentleness plays in so integrally with finding rest. What do you think is the opposite of love? Someone answer. Hate? In the sense of a discipleship. So hate would be one. What else? Indifference. Yeah, there you go. Just not caring at all. Fear? Okay. Separation from God. Opposite of love would be that. Those are fantastic answers. As I thought about this, I looked at this idea, what is the opposite of love? I think sometimes maybe the opposite of love could also be portrayed as lust. It's your own desires. But I think that the opposite in my mind, I think all of those are good answers, the clearest opposite in my mind of love is pride. Pride causes me to turn my life in on myself. Pride causes me to love myself. And so I exalt myself and I satisfy myself. And consequently, I can have all kinds of things. I can have license on one hand or legalism on another hand or excess. I can prize my own comfort and materialism or self-will or manipulation or lying or deceit or dishonesty. All of these things flow out of a proud heart because I'm making myself the center of my own universe. Jesus says, come to me, learn of me, take on this learning that's going to give you rest for your soul. He says, you're going to learn and find this in meekness and in lowliness. What are the commands of Jesus? The people who were listening to Jesus at this time were struggling under the burden of the law that they could never fill. The Bible calls it the curse of the law because they were burdening and struggling and they could never get rid of it. Here Jesus says, learn lowliness under my burden and you'll find rest. 1 John 5:3 says that his commandments are not grievous. They're not hard to bear. What is Jesus' commandment? When asked what is the most important thing to do, what did Jesus say? Love God, love people. Love. In this idea of lowliness, I believe we're able to find a perspective to love other people. because it transforms our perspective of life from saying it's about me, gives us the perspective of Paul that says that you esteem others greater than yourselves and you bear their burdens with them. It gives us perspective, but not only perspective, it gives us empowerment, I believe. Because there's a very clear theme throughout Scripture that says that through humility we find ourselves in a place to receive the power of God in our lives. It gives us the supernatural love and becomes all that Christ's teaching would call us to become. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is something that is given to us. We don't have it in human energy. The Spirit living in us lives out love to other people. Isaiah 57:15 says this about the humble person. For thus saith the high and lofty one. I copied this out of the King James. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. James 4 says he gives more grace. Therefore God says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Not only does this humility and this lowliness give us the perspective to love other people, it also gives us the empowerment. Because in humility and lowliness, in brokenness and contriteness, we find ourselves in a place where we no longer oppose God, where God looks at our hearts and he empowers us by his grace. There's grace available to a humble person that's not available to those who are proud and who are living life for their own purposes. I think this is beautiful. It seems to fit so well. Humility, giving us the perspective of love, and also giving us the possibility of being empowered by God. I think this is why Jesus makes it so central to this call to discipleship, his own description of himself. We learn the first lessons of gentleness and lowliness, and we find ourselves in a place where God is forgiving of us. Or God is ingratiating towards us. The pattern of finding rest in the Lord, that's why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He replaced an endless list of commands and endless lists of do and don'ts with a simple love. The Bible says that love fulfills all the commands, and therefore gives us a light burden. Not only that we can bear, and it's simple, but also that is empowered by him. Because honestly, it is difficult to love, isn't it? When you come to a circumstance where there are people who are hard to love, calls on us something beyond ourselves, calls on us for the grace of God to fill us in that. And I think that this is something hymn writers found. Didn't they? You can hear the sweetness in their words. Fanny Crosby said, "Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love." There's a sweetness in that relationship, isn't there? She'd met Jesus. She walked with him. There's a hymn that I love. It's called Satisfied. It says, "All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah! I have found him whom my soul has so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah! I have found him who through life has been my guide. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings, through his blood I now am saved." And that was written by Clara T. Williams. In a minute, I would like to end with a hymn that would allow us to express back to God some of the thoughts that we've been talking about this morning and thinking through. The hymn will be Come Thou Fount. But if we just take away this one idea, that Christ enjoins us to wrap our lives up in his, and in so doing, find a life spring of refreshment for our souls. As we find through humility, as we find through learning of him, both the perspective and the power to love. Let's sing. Please stand. I do just want to thank you again so much for being here this morning. I could just bow for a moment of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, our sweet river of life, our bread of life, we love you this morning, Lord, and we're grateful for these words that call us to you. Thank you for letting us know that you're so approachable. And please, Lord, by this passage, draw us day by day into deeper fellowship and communion with you. I pray your blessings on this message. Please help us, Lord, this day to continue in worship, continue in learning and coming into contact with you as we continue on to services and in ministry throughout the church. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ben, and I'd like to ask you to join me, too, in prayer for Ben and his ministry. Father, thank you so much for your young, faithful servant, Ben. Lord, I thank you for his heritage. I thank you for the molding that's gone on in his life from his family and from you, Lord. Father, I know that you have great things for him. I pray that you'll guide him through his continued service at Wayne Grudem's feet. I pray for his studies, that he'll accomplish all that you want him to accomplish through Phoenix Seminary, and then a full life of ministry to you. Lord, his heart is just, it's obvious that it just overflows with love for you and adoration for you. And Lord, I just pray that that there will be thousands, if not millions, in the future in his life who get to share in that. Lord, again, I just ask for your special blessing on Ben and his family and all he ministers to. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.